We're in Revelation chapter 14. You can open your Bibles there. Last week, we saw something kind of disturbing, troubling, as we looked at the fact that during the last days, during the tribulation time, there's going to be raised up out of the Sea of Nations, as we looked at, a beast out of the sea, a beast out of the nations, who will be a ruler of the entire world, a leader that basically is the head of a worldwide government. And that beast is known as the Antichrist in Scripture. He's a man that will have an incredible amount of charisma and charm. He will be one that's, in a sense, irresistible, and he will have plans to fix all the troubles that the world is going through. But then we saw that there was another beast that came out of the earth, and this was the false prophet, if you recall. He's the religious validation for the beast or the Antichrist. There will be a spiritual aspect, in a sense, not a godly one per se, but a spiritual validation that this second beast, this false prophet, will give to the first beast, so that, you know, people will think that he's good. He's a good leader. He has a spiritual advisor of sorts. And we saw that these two beasts basically are going to rule over the entire earth. Economically, the governing will be taking place in one particular place. It'll be one central hub of the economics of our world, not any longer separate countries and governments, one central place, one economic system. The great reset, folks, the global reset is coming. They're going to reset the global economy because everybody's going to agree that's the only way to fix this problem. So that's coming. We saw that these two ruling together will implement something that will pretty much put the pressure on society to receive a mark, whether it's in the forehead or in the right hand, a mark that identifies you and allows you the ability to buy, sell, and function in society. And without the mark, it said, remember, without that mark, no one could buy or sell. So that's coming. We call that the mark of the beast. And it's on its way. We have the technology today to implement this. This isn't so far-fetched as people might think. The tools are in place. The agenda is working. And before long, I believe they're going to have this in full swing. Now, we won't be here for this, just so you know. The vaccine, folks, today is not the mark of the beast, but it is a preview of how this is going to work, because the pressure will be on to take the vaccine. And again, if you want to take the vaccine, I'm not condemning anybody for doing that. If you want to do that, it's great. Go ahead. It's not the mark, but it is something that previews a stage that's being set for what's coming. Because at some point, it will be demanded to have the mark. It may be demanded in our culture here to have the vaccine in order to travel or do a lot of different things. So we can see this coming. But the point is, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the implementation of all these things actually taking place. That would be kind of weird, right? But isn't it already weird? Is this world weird right now? It is to me. Strange things are happening. And there's a shift taking place, if you haven't noticed. So we're going to see a contrast in chapter 14 from chapter 13. The beasts out of the earth and the sea, the implementing of the mark of the beast and all that. And in chapter 14, the scene changes to heaven, where John now looks, it says in verse 1, and he says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. This is a parenthesis in what we're studying through meaning it kind of takes us away from the context of what we've been studying and shows us something that's happening somewhere else. In this case, Mount Zion is not the Mount Zion in Jerusalem physically that we know. Mount Zion is the mountain range, the hills that Calvary sat on, where Jesus was crucified, the Temple Mount, where the temple was and will be again. But this Mount Zion is in heaven. We know that there's a Mount Zion on earth, but it's really the Mount Zion in heaven that is the one we want to be concerned about. There is a temple on the earth, but remember, there's a temple in heaven. And that's the one that we're concerned about. So here, this isn't on earth, this is in heaven. And interestingly, we met the 144,000 before. Recall who they are. 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jews, Jewish evangelists that are raised up. We see them here. This is probably picturing the end of the tribulation. Before Jesus sets up his kingdom, these are there with him. And you'll see here, they also, it says, have a mark. This is contrasting the mark of the beast in chapter 13. The 144,000 are also marked, but they're marked with the Father's name in their forehead. So this is the mark that you want. The mark of God, marking you as his own. And these 144,000 obviously have made it through. And you'll see here, they were actually redeemed out of the earth for the purpose that the Lord had for them. So here they are with the Lord. And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. Well, who's that speaking? That's the Father. When God speaks, it's powerful. It's impressive. It was like thunder. And this is welcomed by God's people. This is welcomed by us. Even though it's very impressive, somewhat intimidating, God's voice is strong, powerful, but also filled with grace and love and mercy. Have you heard it? Have you heard his voice? Have you heard him speak to you? He speaks what the word declares. So the thunder is impressive, it's powerful, but for those that hear him in this way, it's awesome. Now, when the children of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, they were camped around the base of Mount Sinai. And when Moses was upon the mountain with the Lord, he was speaking, and the people down below could hear, remember? And what did it sound like? Thunder. It was loud and impressive. It was powerful. And when Moses came down, the people went to Moses and said, Moses, when God speaks, can you just have him talk to you? We don't want to hear what he's saying. It's too much. It intimidated the people of Israel. Now, why? Why did the nation of Israel that came out of captivity, why were they intimidated by the voice of God? Well, as we follow that story, they were totally rebellious. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So when you're in rebellion, sometimes God's voice sounds very intimidating. But that same thunder can bring comfort, peace, rest, and joy. Kind of depends on the heart, where your heart is, as to how you hear. So he's speaking. There's thunder coming from out of the voice of God, so to speak. And he says, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This is the band of heaven. These guys are playing music from that heavenly perspective. Harps, now don't just think of the big harps. Harps can be any kind of an instrument. Generally, though, stringed instruments. So I'm good with this because I love playing guitar. And so maybe God's going to have special guitars in heaven. Right. I always envision one of the angels, though, picking up a guitar, and then I don't want to pick it up ever again because they're probably like awesome. But the harpers are playing background music for something else, and this is what John sees next and hears next. He says, and they, that is the 144,000, they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So these 144,000 evangelists, these men that are raised up during the tribulation, they have a song that they're given. And nobody can sing it but them. Nobody can learn it but them. And sometimes you read things like this and you go, hey, what's up? How come they get to sing that song? And I don't get to sing it. You don't get to sing it. This isn't your song. But it's theirs for a reason. They sing this song because of what they have been through. Keep in mind, these men have lived through the entire tribulation. What's going to happen during the tribulation? It's going to be the most horrific time on planet Earth. Are these men going to see awful things? Yes. Are they going to experience terrible things? Yes. And they're going to be leading people to the Lord through it all. But that depth of trial and trouble that they go through, God gives them a song to sing through it. Now, you've experienced this, I bet. Have you ever gone through a dark season, a night season in your life where it's been hard, troubling, trials, and you discover something? As the psalmist declared, I love my God who gives me songs in the night. When you go through something that's difficult, trying, God is so faithful to give you a song in the night. That's your song. Nobody else can sing it. Now, other people can sing different songs, but you have a song to sing. These have a song to sing. We can't sing it. And listen, after they go through the tribulation, you know what goes on, right? It's going to be the worst time on planet Earth ever. When they go through this and they get to sing this song, I'm okay with that. Right? Go ahead and sing that song. That's your song. I don't have any business singing it because I'm not going through the tribulation. I have my own songs in the night, and you do too. And songs are great, and only God can do this. It's the transformation, God turning sorrow into joy, turning pain into a song. This is God's way. So he gives them this song to sing. It's just for them. And we might appreciate it, but we can't learn it and we can't sing it. Only they can. It's awesome. And they sung, as it were, this new song before the throne and the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth means that God specially chose these men to be the 144,000, and they're unique. Watch this. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, that term virgin is normally relegated to a woman, but here it's given to a man. These are men that did not engage in sexual intimacy. Interesting. And here's the fascinating thing. I believe we are in the last days. I believe we're very close to the rapture of the church. I mean, I really believe it. Which means that these 144,000 men may very well be alive today. And here's the trip. They don't know who they are yet. Why not? Because they're not saved yet. They're Jews that will get saved. And so they're just going to be born again, and the Lord's going to raise them up to do this work of evangelism. And God chooses them who have not engaged in any impure sexual act. Now, when you see defiled by women, it doesn't mean that women are defiling, by the way. It simply means that the purity that's associated with virginity is what is seen here. And so they have not engaged in that. These are unique men. Now, Paul said in writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, look, if you have a gift that you can go without that kind of sexual intimacy and completely give yourself over to serving God, like Paul was doing at the time he wrote that, then great. But Paul was quick to mention, if it's not your gift, then get married, right? It's better to get married than to burn with lust. So the point is, these are very unique guys that God chooses specifically. And he said, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So these guys, while they're on earth serving the Lord during the tribulation, and of course here in this scene, in the heavenly scene, of course they're following Jesus wherever he goes, just like us, right? I mean, if Jesus is going that way in eternity, which way are you going? I'm going that way. I'm not going this way. Like, oh, Jesus is going over there. I'm going over here. No, they follow him because they're in this intense, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. The first fruits. Now, first fruits were something that was offered to God during harvest time. And whenever the sacrifices were made, you were supposed to give the first fruits, which doesn't just mean the first thing you pick. It meant the best that you picked. The first fruits that were offered to God were the finest fruit that you had. So you wouldn't give God the stuff left over in the bucket back there as an offering of first fruits. You give him the best thing you had. So this is interesting. These men that are raised up as the evangelists of the tribulation are the first fruits during that era. Today, listen, today, during this age that we live in, which is a different age than the tribulation, we're in the age of grace. We're in the church age. Today, you and I are the fruits for the Lord. Remember Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Stay connected to me, Jesus said, and you will be the fruit bearers. So today, we're the fruit bearers. But in the tribulation, these will be. And others like them that are saved during that time. The first fruits, man. It's an important understanding. Do you give God your first fruits? Not just your first part of your day, which is a great thing to do. I think it's awesome to get right into the Word and pray in the morning. But the first fruits means the best part of your day. The best part of your heart. The best part of your life. The best part of your mind. The purpose that you put before God as a meaningful, intentional sacrifice to him. Lord, this is yours. It's the best I have. In Malachi, God rebuked the people for bringing half-hearted offerings. And they would bring the stuff to the Lord, and God called them out and said, hey, would you give that to the governor that rules your land? Would you give that to him? Of course, the answer would be no, of course not. But also, hey, God said, is this thing that you brought, is this really the best you have? Because God knew better, and he said, you know, you guys have the best thing at home. You left your best offering at home and you brought me that thing that you couldn't get rid of. You brought me that speckled and kind of gnarly looking sacrifice. Now, I think it's awesome that these men are raised up as the first fruits. These guys, in a sense, are giving the finest they have to the Lord. And God appreciates it. He points it out. When you give God your best, you are being the first fruits for the Lord. And I know this truth because I've done it both ways. You? Sometimes I brought the best fruits, sometimes I don't. And I know the difference, and I think more importantly, the Lord knows the difference. So these are them, and they're with him. And watch, one more thing. It says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So let me just say, you and I are also without fault before the throne. Because what makes us faultless, blameless before the throne of God is Jesus Christ. Amen. It's his work. That's why I'm faultless or blameless. But the thing that I point out here is the term in the first part of the verse where it says, is in their mouth there was found no guile. Now, guile is a word we don't commonly use in our English discussions, our language, but it is an interesting word. Jesus said of Nathanael when he met him, remember that encounter? Nathanael came and met Jesus, was introduced to Jesus, and Jesus was from Nazareth. And Nathanael was the one who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, Nathanael, like he already knew him, right? Remember, he knew he was under the tree. He knew where. And he looks at Nathanael and says, Nathanael, a man in whom there is no guile. What? Wait, Lord, he just said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yep. He said what was on his mind. He was saying what was on his heart. In other words, he had no guile because he was honest. Because, listen, the most depictive definition of guile that I could find was this. Guile is artistic deception. Ooh. Do you like that one? Artistic deception. Meaning, man, I get creative when it comes to deceiving. A person with guile is someone who's really good at deceiving others. They're artistic at it. It's an art form for them. And heaven forbid that we would be experts at deception, but that's what guile is. You ever meet somebody that speaks out the side of their mouth? You know what that means? They're saying something, but you know over here, there's like one of those little caption things up there. And this is what they're really saying. Even though they're saying this, it's really this. That's guile. So even though Nathanael said something that might have been insulting or offensive, he wasn't trying to be deceptive. He was simply speaking truth of what he thought and what he had on his mind, which Jesus said, awesome. And why would Jesus say that? Because I think he knew if he could ask Nathanael a question, Nathanael would give him the answer. Not some trumped up thing, not some made up thing, not something that he artfully came up with to deceive, simply speaking the truth. These men will tell it like it is. And people may not like them for it. Because when you speak truth, man, it can be offensive to people. Especially in a world that propagates lies, speaking truth will not only cause you to stand out, but people will not like you many times. They may hate you for it. So the days are upon us, I think, and moving rapidly towards the fact that when we teach the Bible, which is absolute truth, it's going to offend people. To the degree at some point, it's going to be so offensive that there's going to be an attempt to shut it down. Already happening in certain places. Already taking place. I don't know if you read that article about that church in El Monte, California, the Baptist church there, because they taught the Bible and it came against the gay movement. And so there's an attempt now to have them removed from that city because they teach hate, things that oppose the truth. So when these guys are speaking truth in the tribulation, you don't think they're going to face some opposition. They will. And their song that they sing is based on a lot of that trouble they're probably going to go through. I love this, though, because they will make it through the tribulation. They make it through there. Now, the scene changes again, and all of a sudden, John says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." I find this verse interesting because of this. In Matthew 24, Jesus was describing to the disciples who had asked him a question, remember, about the end times and when the end of the world's going to be and when the things that he prophesied and talked about were going to come to pass. And if you recall, Jesus said, well, there's lots of things that are going to happen. You know, there's going to be false Christs and there's going to be plagues and earthquakes and all kinds of things. But then he finally says in verse 14, he says this, "And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." So every nation is going to be preached the gospel to, Jesus said, before the end comes. And what does this say? This angel is flying throughout preaching the everlasting gospel to how many people? To every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and people. So this is a fulfillment, I believe, of what Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:14. Everybody will hear the gospel. Now, the term everlasting gospel is interesting because it means that the gospel has always been and always will be. Meaning the good news, that's what the gospel means, is an everlasting good news. I like that. Why? Because 10 zillion years into eternity, God's not going to say, yeah, I'm changing my mind on the good news thing. I've decided it's going to be bad news now. No. The gospel is everlasting. It's always good news. The Lord is not going to ever change because he never has. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this everlasting gospel is interesting to me. And I believe that Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 1. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe what Paul states there in that discussion writing to the Romans is that every person that's ever been created has within them the knowledge of who God is. Meaning they know that there's a God. And the everlasting gospel is the message of good news that in and of itself is awesome. However, it has to connect with a person's heart to receive it, which is the resulting salvation that we've all enjoyed. You heard the everlasting gospel, the good news. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news, and your soul connected. But watch what Paul says here, beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1. This is important because you get into discussions with people, and people will tell you over and over again, well, you can believe in that God thing if you want to. I don't believe in God. I believe in science. Or I believe what I learned in school. School says there's no God. We came from sludge. I'm thinking, maybe you did. But listen, I think it takes more faith to believe you came out of a pile of mud than to believe there's a grand designer who made all these things. But the point is that when people say, you can have that God thing, I don't believe in God, I will oftentimes say, I don't believe you. Well, I just told you, I don't believe in any of that stuff. I think you do. Gets people mad. I'm not suggesting you do this necessarily. But it's not me telling them. It's the word of God. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. They suppress it. They push it down. They hold it down. They will not allow it to be present. That's what that term means. He goes on. Watch this. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's built in. God consciousness is in every single human being. And he has to be held down. That knowledge has to be held down by someone. They have to suppress it. So he says, for God hath showed it unto them. I used to get this question a lot years ago. Even the question's politically incorrect now, I think, like a lot of things. But people used to ask me, so what about the pygmies in these remote places? I'm like, why are you picking on the pygmies? Right? Pygmies are little people. But the point is, the question revolved around the fact that what if nobody could hear the gospel in that part of the world? Then what? How do those people make it? Well, I think Paul's talking about that right here. The everlasting gospel is in a man. Well, he has to connect with God through faith. But the knowledge of who God is, God has built into us. So we know who he is. We know there's a God out there. We know that he is true and real. So he says, God showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's your answer. God knows. He's placed himself in the knowledge of who he is, in the consciousness and the minds of every person. They know there's a God. But watch what it says in verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Progressive, getting worse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Whoo! Now this doesn't sit well with people, just as a heads up, if you're planning on like reading this to somebody who says they don't believe in God, this is not going to fly. They're going to get angry by this because it's too indicting. It's too real. And you know, people say, you can't tell me what I believe and what I don't believe. Well, I'm not telling you. It's in the Word of God, which I believe, and no offense, but I don't believe you. I don't believe what you're saying. I believe what God's word says. So this is important, and it's interesting because it says that this angel is going throughout preaching the gospel to everyone, even the pygmies. That everlasting gospel is going to reach to everyone. Doesn't mean everybody's getting saved. Simply means that everyone will hear and know, as many already do. Now, this is interesting because who shares the gospel today? You guys, us, Christians. In this age right now, we are given the responsibility of preaching the gospel to this world. But during the tribulation, interestingly enough, the angels are going to get involved. There was a network that came out years ago, if you remember, called Sky Angel. Remember that? And it was based on this reality right here, that there's going to be angels soaring through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. So that network decided we're going to call our TV station Sky Angel, you know, thinking that's the way it works. But I think this is literally an angel that is making it known. And I don't know what that looks like or what that means, but it's going to be pretty trippy, right? And so verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice, this is what his message was, fear God, he says, or respect God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The message is going to be, hey, fear God and give him glory. What did Paul say in Romans 1? When they would not glorify God. And Paul goes on in that description saying these people that profess themselves to be wise but become fools, it goes on and says that they finally become reprobate, meaning they've totally rejected, pushed away, pushed down, would not allow the everlasting gospel, the truth of who God is, to actually work in their lives. But that has to be purposed. It's not accidental. They have to actually suppress what they know to be true about God. So it kind of puts a different emphasis, doesn't it, on rejecting Christ. It wasn't like an accident. A person has to determine that what they truly know inside has to be pushed down, suppressed, covered up. I'm not going to let that do what it wants to do in my life. I'm not going to acknowledge God. I'm not going to glorify him. Well, this angel's going to fly across heaven saying, you better give glory to him. And you better respect him, for the hour of his judgment's come. You know, I told a couple of you already today, I think I'm going to have some t-shirts printed up that just say, time's up. This book of Revelation, in the very beginning of it, John says the time is at hand. At the very end of this book, he says the same thing. The time is at hand, which in essence is time's up, which I think we're right there. But this angel's telling people that what's going on in the world is not to be feared, not to be worried about. You fear God. You respect him and give him glory. He can work out all these things. You know, people just need to see what we have in creation to know that there's a God. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see. In fact, rocket scientists are the worst. They think they know more than God. But the point is that he has done incredible things that all we have to do is look at them. When I was in school, I remember the first time I looked at something under a microscope. And you can't see it with your naked eye, but you put it under a microscope, and this little thing, the speck of whatever it was just, wow, it was so detailed, so fantastic, and all it is a speck. But God made that. He made that spectacular, even though you can't see it. But it shows us the detail of creation and what an awesome designer God is, right? But men would rather believe that we came from nothing and we're going to nothing. Well, that's a hopeful message, isn't it? Telling kids in school, hey, you came from nothing, you're going to nothing. Have a nice life. Life's really meaningful and purposeful. No wonder kids give up. See, it's a lie, and it's been suppressed. Even the people who propagate and teach that and push that agenda, down inside, they know it's not true. They know it's not true. And even when Antichrist is trying to convince everybody that he's in charge of the world and the false prophet with him, this angel is going to be flying through the sky saying, hey, you better respect God and glorify him, not these bozos. Because they're going to take you to hell. And this is the message that's going to be propagated through the angel. It's going to be awesome. So, moving on. Verse 8 says, and there followed another angel. So here comes another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon is a literal city, as it was in ancient times, has been partially rebuilt in our day. But Babylon is not really the issue here as far as the physical location of a city. Babylon stands for rebellion against God. In the very first part of man's kind of cultivating civilization, man built a tower. Remember it? Back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Rebellion is what it means. Nimrod's name, who kind of instigated all these things, Nimrod's name means I will rebel. It's like, oh, that's a nice name. Yeah, what's your name? I'll rebel. And he did rebel against God by having this huge tower built that basically declared, we will be our own gods. We're going to map out the stars in our own way. By the way, as a heads up, the science of astronomy is a true science of the stars. Astrology is a perversion of a true science of astronomy. And that's what many believe was going on at the Tower of Babel. They were mapping out the stars for their astrological kind of purposes, which was a perversion. So you say, oh man, I feel terrible because I looked at my horoscope. Hey, your horoscope doesn't mean squat, because it's not real. But I would avoid it anyway, because it came from Nimrod, who said, I will rebel. So just hang with that for a while. But the point is that this angel is going to counteract what the Antichrist is trying to push on the earth. And rebellion is what's at issue here. Babylon is a world system of rebellion. So here, when it says Babylon is fallen, it means that in the essence of what God does during the tribulation, he's going to destroy the world system of rebellion. And by all accounts today, the entire world's in rebellion against God. I mean, just minus out a few Christians that are on this planet, and the world's in rebellion. And Babylon is going to fall because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I was thinking about this the other night. But we're in such a time right now, more than I've ever seen. But in our lives personally, guys, we have to be determined. We have to be persistent. We have to be really intentional about how we follow Christ. And for me, I always relate this just like, I got to put the pedal to the metal. I got to put my foot on the gas towards Jesus and not let up, not even for a minute, because as soon as you let off the gas, you go off into a ditch, you're off four-wheeling somewhere. Because if you're not determined, everything in this world is designed to pull you away from Jesus Christ. Everything, your devices, the TV shows, the news, attitudes, belief systems, you name it, every single thing in this world is designed to rip you away from your relationship with Christ. So if you're not absolutely resolute, determined in following him and going for it for him, you're going to be off. It happens just like that, doesn't it? I mean, how many times did you end up in the ditch this last month? All right? Spiritually just off course because, yeah, I'll just kind of ease up. Don't. I believe that it's so important today, more than ever, to make sure that our relationship with Christ is solid, healthy, vibrant, rich, powerful, because everything's going to try and pull you away. And you can see it, right? Working. It's working. A lot of people, man. It's a desperate time. Verse 9 says, and the third angel, so here's another angel, follows them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Whoa. So here's another angel flying through the heavens, and whatever that means, I'm not sure, but there's a message that's clear coming from heaven that speaks to the world and warns against taking the mark of the beast and worshiping his image or his number. Now, people have asked me many times already, and I've already addressed it, but people say, well, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? No, it's not the mark of the beast, but it's certainly a preview to how this gets implemented, don't you think? I mean, there's pressure, right, to get the vaccine. If you want to get the vaccine, honestly, I don't think that's a problem. I don't think you're not taking the mark, because it's clear here what that means. To take the mark of the beast will mean allegiance to the beast. You with me? It means you can't accidentally get marked. Listen, because it's not the mark itself that condemns, but it's the heart that condemns. So people get afraid. Oh, I want to make sure I don't get that mark. Well, if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven before the mark is implemented. So get that down. But others who say, what if somebody's here after the rapture? What about that? Well, they're going to have some decisions to make. But keep in mind now, folks, the pressure to take the mark is going to be overwhelming, because you won't be able to function without it. And listen, people say, well, would anybody like consciously say they're pledging allegiance to a beast? They already are. Many people already are doing this. It's not going to be a tough thing for them to jump right on board with this. In fact, the world will accept this pretty readily, especially after the church is gone and there's no resistance to this. It's going to mean functioning in society. If you don't take it, you can't. Initially, it'll be voluntary, optional. But afterwards, it'll be mandatory. And if you don't take it, you'll be put to death. So is this a setup? Are we being primed for things that we're told to do and just take it on, just do what you're told? And yes, they'll present this way, and they'll try and make this look attractive, but make no mistake, anyone who takes the mark is acknowledging that they are worshiping the beast, a man. It's idolatry. So it's not an accidental thing that people are going to do. It's intentional. You have to know what you're doing. So yeah, I think that the vaccine is it's being put out there and pressure's on to take it. If you take it, it's not my call. That's your call. You know, people say, are you taking it? No, not taking it. But I'm not taking it because it's the mark of the beast. I have a hard time trusting anything anymore. You? Well, they said this. Yeah, they said a lot of things. People say a lot of stuff. I don't believe it. I don't believe what's being said. I believe God. And God tells me, He knows the number of my days. And I'm not going anywhere until he's good and ready for me to. So, no, I'm not going to do it, but that's my own thing. I'm not pressuring anybody else to do that. But I would pray about it, like anything. But this thing's a different issue. This angel's going across the space of heaven saying, don't do it. Don't take the mark, man. Don't receive that mark. It's death for you, and it's wrath for you. And I want to point out verse 10, because this is something that is really disturbing to me. I only see this in this one context in Scripture. When God pours out wrath and judgment, the prophets have said over and over again, Hosea, Isaiah, these men always point out that when God judges, he always remembers mercy. This verse says that his wrath will be poured out without mixture. What does that mean? It literally means undiluted. Well, undiluted, what do you mean? Mixed with what? God's judgment and wrath is always mixed with mercy, according to Scripture. Here, no mercy. Ooh. Listen, I've never experienced in my life God's judgment, discipline, his heavy hand, whatever you want to call it. I've never experienced it without mercy. I've experienced the things that God will implement in my life if I am too rebellious, too stubborn, whatever, but never without mercy. This is saying without mixture or undiluted, this cup of indignation that he's going to pour out. I don't even want to know what that's like. But we're told here that it's a tormenting, it's fire, brimstone, and it's forever. And listen, this is so intense that there's a number of people, even theologians, that want to change this. So it doesn't say that. Why? Because it says that. It says it, and that means it's true. But some people don't want to believe that that could be true. But God's plan, his love for us, building into each person a knowledge of himself, then providing over and over again the message of redemption since the very beginning. Here, just come to me over and over. Come to me. And man continuing, even though he has the knowledge of God, suppressing it, pushing it down, rejecting him over and over and over. This is not some arbitrary act of God to torment men. This is men who refuse to accept Jesus Christ, who God provided as a means of payment so they wouldn't have to go through this. And that is an intentional act against him, purposeful. To reject him and to fall into this condition of reprobate where they won't come, they won't turn. This everlasting torment. Now, I think about this, and when I share with people and I talk about Jesus and what he did for you, what he did for me, right? The price he paid, all those things. Wonderful, right? It's a gospel. Jesus died for your sin so you can be forgiven. And you can't do anything. We always tell people, look, sin is incurable. You can't fix it. All you can do is forgive it, which is what God did through his son. Otherwise, the only other thing you can do with sin is judge it. So you either have judgment or you have forgiveness. You either have the grace of God and forgiving your sin, or you have eternal torment and eternal death. And man, it's so intense. I always look at people and say, listen, I can tell you right now, the way to avoid this You can skip this whole thing and be in heaven and be in joy unspeakable, full of glory and all these wonderful things. We can't even imagine what Jesus is preparing for us. And this is how you can get out of this whole thing. Now, for anyone to choose this over choosing Jesus Christ and forgiving of sin and having the faith that Jesus has put in me exercised towards him rather than my stubborn self-will, even though God's put a knowledge of himself in me, I determine no. Oh, whoa. You know, we are unique creatures, the only ones in creation that God gave this unbelievable power to say no to him. Huh? What else says no to God? Nothing. Hey, a dog, they bark. They do other things too. But they do what dogs do. You never hear a dog going, no, I'm not being a dog anymore. Why? Because they're a dog, and God made them with that ability to be a dog, and that's all they are. God's ability isn't given to a dog to say no. Or any other, you know, I mean, it's just unique to us. But do you understand the incredible potency of that power? Why? Because God created us in his image. We're free to choose. Free to choose. So look at this idea that these people, these poor people that end up there, they have determined this. God has given them every single opportunity. And so here it says, is the patience of the saints, verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus Christ. You know Jesus, man, you just thank God for that. Count your blessings. You know him. You're not going to hell. And that should get you out of bed every morning, right? I went through a whole season like that. Wake up, I'm not going to hell. Okay, I can get up now. I'm not going to hell. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks or does or any. I'm not going to hell. That's worth living for right there. But this is the patience of the saints. Keep what God says and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to note in verse 11 when it talks about these that have chosen the Antichrist, it says that they have no rest day nor night. That just troubles me to no end. No rest. I mean, rest is something I like. You? Sometime this afternoon, rest is going to be a reality for me. Some of you too, huh? But imagine no rest. No rest. No break. Nope. No day off. But I want you to look at what it says here. So here's the patience of the saints that have faith in Christ. Watch this. Verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You see the contrast that's woven throughout this? You have no rest, day or night. Ah, in Christ, you have rest. Torment, joy unspeakable. It's simple. It's a contrast. It's meant to make us think. And then finally, I'll be done here in just a sec, but watch. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Verse 14. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, a diadem, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is, without question, Jesus Christ, one who wears the crown, has the appearance of the Son of Man, that's him, And he has a sharp sickle. This is an implement for harvesting. You know what they look like, these rods with a sharp curved edge blade on it that they harvest with. And so here he is. Here's Jesus sitting on a cloud. And another angel came out of the temple. This would be the temple in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Whew, I couldn't agree more. Now, this is not the harvest. This is not the harvest of those who are going to heaven. This is the harvest of the earth that's going to be reaped one day. And it's ripe, wouldn't you say? Is this earth ripe? And this is harvesting to judgment here, folks. So he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The Bible teaches that you will reap what you sow. And God has allowed the seeds of iniquity to grow, folks. And they'll grow and grow and grow until the earth is ripe. And I think the ripe is here. But it's interesting. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Again, the same kind of description. Now, I always want to point out to people that the Bible's clear on this. You will reap what you sow. If you don't know the Lord, that's exactly what will happen to the nth degree eternally. If you sow the seeds of iniquity, then you will reap the harvest of judgment. So that's your one option. I like the other option, though, that God offers. See, you can reap what you sow, or you can receive a reward for who you know. Well, it's not that simple. Oh, yeah. Reap what you sow, or receive a reward for who you know. Do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Are you in a relationship? Because if you do, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to our shock, right? To our surprise. "Wow, well done. Huh? Me?" But that's how this works, you understand. You sow seeds all the time. If it wasn't for Christ, just imagine, can you just imagine if you reaped what you sowed? Sometimes people will say, "Well, I'm just counting on God to be just when I meet him." Oh, he will be. He will be just. But listen, you don't want the justice of God. If he was just, period, no one survives that. Because you just deserve damnation. And that's all you deserve. You don't deserve anything better. Well, that's not very nice. It's true. If God had implemented his justice, you don't survive it. What do you want? Grace. Why? Because grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God based upon the work of Jesus Christ. That's what you want. You don't want justice. You want grace and mercy in Christ. And so here the grapes now are seen ripe, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. When you throw grapes into a winepress, you know what happens? They're crushed. I've been crushed before, right? You? I've gone through things in life that I thought would literally crush me. Crushed my heart, sometimes my emotions, sometimes things that I can't even describe. They're intense things. But God never let me get crushed to the point of destruction. Why? Because he always shows mercy, even in his judgment. But here, this is unmixed. This is unmerciful. No mercy in this. It's simply judgment. And the angel thrust in and is cast into the winepress. And the winepress was trodden down without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is an allusion, I believe, to the Battle of Armageddon. So during the same time that we're looking at here, while the angels are crying, don't get the mark, while the angels are crying, listen to the gospel, believe in God, while the angels are flying around trying to get people to turn to Christ, then this battle, known as the Battle of Armageddon, will also take place. And what is that? It's the last battle. It takes place literally in a place called Armageddon, or Megiddo, or Har-Megiddo, which is Armageddon. It's a valley of the Jezreel over in Israel. And it's a big valley, big plain, where many biblical battles were fought. David, Saul, many of the men that you read about in the Bible had their battles on that valley floor, sometimes up in the hills. Like Saul, he died on Mount Gilboa. It was just up above. But that plain was used as a major battlefield. Napoleon Bonaparte, when he visited Israel, he stood on Megiddo, looked out over the Jezreel Valley, and said, "This is the perfect battleground." Just the way it's situated, it is the perfect place for a battle, and it'll be the final battle. When it says the blood will be up to the horses' bridles, we don't imagine that that's like a river of blood, but that the blood carnage will be splattered everywhere. And how far will that go? Well, it says 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is about 582 feet long. So you got 1,600 of those. So you have between 175 and 185 miles long. This place, Armageddon, this valley is going to be full of carnage. The entire country of Israel is only 223 miles long. So virtually, almost the entire country will be a battleground. And so today, guys, God is speaking. And as always, he would say, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you want to decide. I appreciate the reality that we're not going to be here during the tribulation. I mean, I just love that. But what really eats me up is that there will be people here going through this. And never before in my life have I had such an urgency to share and making sure people understand how to get saved. But because I don't want anybody to go through that torment that's described there. I don't want anybody to go through that. I don't know what that'll be like. I won't ever know. I will never know because Jesus has saved me and I don't have to go through that. But some people are going to go there. They're going to go through that. They're going to be in eternal torment. I don't want that for anybody. I don't care who they are. I don't care how bad they are, how mean they are. I would much rather, as the Lord would, much rather see them get saved and spared that. And if a person can choose but won't choose to have their sins forgiven, I don't know what to say. I don't have to tell you. You have a choice. You can be saved and go to heaven, or you can go into eternal torment. I mean, call me silly. I'm thinking I want heaven, right? I'm thinking I want to go to heaven. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? Staggering. Because Jesus said, there's a four-lane highway to hell, and many are on that highway. And then there's this little path over here. It goes through this narrow gate, and that path is really thin, and there's a few there. Why? Have you ever wondered why? I don't know. It's above my pay grade. I can't tell you why. Why somebody wouldn't choose Christ over eternal damnation. I have no clue. I don't know. Because when I heard the gospel, man, I thought this is the greatest thing ever. Because I knew how many sins I'd committed. And to have them all forgiven, sign me up. Sign me up. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is very clear here. There's nothing that's vague about this. But Lord, I pray today for people watching online or maybe sitting in here right now. I know that there is so much that comes at us, and there's so many differing things that are opposed to living a life with Christ and being a Christian, and our world has perverted what it means to be a Christian. So there's many people that think the wrong way, but God, you are faithful. And I just pray for anybody today, someone perhaps that would come to terms with the fact that they know that you're there, but they've resisted, they pushed it down, they pushed that knowledge down, like Paul says in Romans 1, they just suppressed it. I pray for them to turn. I pray that that truth of who you are that's within them would meet up with faith to receive Jesus, your salvation and forgiveness of sin. So simple. And if you are listening to that, that's how easy it is. You call on Jesus and say, I want my sins forgiven. I don't want to go to hell. And he will do that. He will save you. He will never turn away anyone who comes and asks him. So do it today. And God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it so simple. And as we go our way, would you just keep us, protect us, Lord? Give us wisdom in these days we're living in. Give us a passion and a heart for the lost to share, to witness to people. That we would be bold, but not abrasive. That we would be determined, but not trying to just pound people with the gospel, but lead them to Christ with a gentle, loving spirit. Give us the urgency, though, God, because time is short. And we give you praise for it. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.